So much, Lord, that you would help us to listen well. Thank you that your whole Bible is written, given to us, to teach us about your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that this evening we would see him more clearly, trust him more, love him more. And we ask in his name. Amen. Amen. You mustn't judge a book by its cover, we're told. You mustn't judge someone or something by how it first appears, how they first appear. But so often we do make snap judgments on the basis of how things appear. I read this fascinating article this week about the significance of appearance in politics, and this about this amazing study that someone has done that shows a political candidate's appearance has such an impact on potential voters that very often you can predict the result of an election on the basis of judgments that voters make after just 33 milliseconds of looking at a candidate's face. That's all it takes, 33 milliseconds. And we've made up our minds very often. That's amazing. I don't know how they measure that kind of thing. It's quite terrifying too. You know, we like to think we're sort of careful people who think issues through and work them through before we make big decisions. But in lots of cases, 33 milliseconds, that's not even time to consciously think anything. And we've made up our minds. So I guess it's no wonder that our leaders or our would-be leaders so invest in their appearance. George Osborne has had a big change to his appearance in the last couple of years, a very sharp haircut, a very severe diet he's been on. We can guess why. He wants to be Prime Minister. Boris Johnson as well never appears in public without his hair sort of ruffled in just that special Boris way. Apparently in the Labour leadership election, Andy Burnham had to clarify that his eyebrows really were the ones that he was born with and hadn't been sort of bulked out with mascara, which I've got to say didn't do him much good, did it? But I think, damn, I'm sure most of us know appearances shouldn't make that much difference, but the way we act suggests that they do. All of which can be a real issue when it comes to the one the Bible says is the leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. Donald Trump is one of the presidential candidates in the United States at the moment. He's all over the news at the moment. Here's what he said in one interview a couple of months ago. Jesus was weak. Let me tell you something. Jesus is not God. He's not God because he was crucified. I like gods that weren't crucified. And right now, Jesus hasn't done anything for 2,000 years. Jesus gets up there and starts bleeding out on the cross. Trump wouldn't do that. He has blood coming out of his sides, his eyes, his feet, blood coming out wherever. Just disgusting, he said. That's quite an extreme way of putting it. But that view of No, he's far too weak looking. It's nothing new. The Apostle Paul faced it as well. In 1 Corinthians 1, he writes this: the message of the cross, so Jesus being crucified, is foolishness to those who are perishing. Jews look for miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, Christ on the cross. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. I guess, though, there is a slight danger. You know, if we've been around sort of Christian circles for a little while, we're so used to the idea of Jesus doing the things he did and saying the things he said that we miss just how shockingly weak and humble many of them are. Now, can the true King of all really be born in the utter poverty of a borrowed stable? Can God's chosen King really die in the public agony of the cross? Really? But then look at David in our passage this evening. David is God's king. We've seen this in recent weeks. Saul was the people's choice as king. That hadn't gone well. And by this stage of 1 Samuel, God has rejected Saul because of all his rebellion against God, and he's chosen David instead. So David is God's choice as king. He's been promised the throne of Israel. But where is he as we begin chapter 21? He's on the run. He's left Saul's palace one last time, having only just escaped Saul's attempt to pin him to a wall with a spear. Chapter 20, which we looked at last week, David's closest friend, Jonathan, who also happens to be Saul's son, has realised his father is so dead set on killing David. "Hurry," he says. "Go quickly, don't stop, get away," and David does. We've got about a third of 1 Samuel left to go between now and Christmas, 11 chapters, including this evening. And all this time, David is on the run. He's basically a refugee for this last bit of the book, this last third of a book. He's fleeing for his life. It's a desperate time for him. Actually, this 1 Samuel is not the only insight we get into what life was like for David at this stage of his life. And quite a few of the Psalms were written by David during this period, we're told. They sort of come out of things that David goes through, experiences he has in this section of his life. So, in other words, here we are at a time in David's life when we might be very, very tempted to sort of speed up a bit and just gloss over some of this stuff, sort of give a bit of a summary, really, because not much seems to happen, and it's pretty embarrassing that this is happening to God's king. Actually, God almost does the opposite. He almost slows it down and keeps drawing us back into the humility and the pain and the misery of what was going on. Why does God do that? I guess part of the reason must be that God knows. He knows people like us really do need telling. We've got to look beyond appearances and worldly standards, because sometimes his true king can look very humble indeed. And of course, he knows we need reminding that standing with his true king can sometimes feel like a very humbling thing to do as well. And there are several episodes in this passage this evening, several places David flees to. We'll take them one by one. So the first place is Nob, verse 1. It's a few miles south of Saul's home in Gibeah, where David is running from at this point in the story. And it's the place where Ahimelech and the other priests are found. So seems that was where the tabernacle, Israel's sort of mobile temple, was currently based. David turns up, and immediately Ahimelech knows something is wrong, verse 1. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" He knows who David is. David is Israel's great saviour. David is the guy that killed Goliath, the great threat to Israel. David is the one that Saul had appointed to lead all his armies. He's Israel's greatest warrior. So just as if there was a knock on your door one night and you opened it and the queen was standing there on her own, your first thought probably wouldn't be, "Oh wow, it's you." Your first thought would be, "Where's everyone else? What's gone wrong? Why are you on your own?" So it is here. What's happened? Why is David on his own? Well, he responds, verse 2, with a very vague and actually not very convincing story at all. Notice, he's on an ultra-secret mission for the king, he says. His men, he's going to meet them later. "So can you just give me some bread?" he asks. "Anything, in fact. I'm absolutely starving." Is David making this story up? Telling what you and I might call a lie? Yeah, I think he probably is. Does that mean it's sometimes okay for us to make things up and say things that aren't true? That's a good question, actually. The Bible's got rather more to say on that subject than at first thought we might realise. And come and grab me afterwards if you want to think more about that. For now, we'll just notice that 1 Samuel doesn't really make a judgment either way. It just tells us what David did, and then it moves on. And that's what we're going to do as well. Although it might feel as if skipping over that issue just sort of lands us in the middle of another one. Another slightly complicated puzzle. "There is some bread," Ahimelech replies, verse 4, "but none of the ordinary stuff, just the special consecrated bread from the tabernacle." The bread, you can read about it in Leviticus 24 later on, that got placed on the table before the Lord on a sort of a weekly basis, there in God's presence. And then once a week, the priest went in and replaced it with some new stuff. It was bread God had said only the priests were allowed to eat. And, we've just done the weekly changeover, so there is some of the old consecrated bread, Ahimelech says. You can have some of that if you want. And we're probably thinking, hang on. God said, Leviticus 24, only priests could eat that bread from his presence. And David and his men are not priests. So why does Ahimelech say it's okay? Does that mean that people like you and me can just disregard bits of God's law in cases of urgent need today? I don't think it means that. I'm sure it doesn't mean that. It is a puzzling incident, though. Jesus picks up on it in Luke chapter 6. He's walking through the fields of grain with his disciples on the Sabbath day, and they stop and just start to pick bits of the grain and to eat it, and it outrages the religious leaders. They look, they say, look, they're picking grain, that's harvesting, that's working on the Sabbath. And just when I'm expecting Jesus to turn to them and say, oh, don't be so stupid, picking a few grains as you go is not harvesting, that's not working. He doesn't say that. Surely you've read 1 Samuel 21, Jesus says. You know the story about David going into the house of God and eating the consecrated bread and giving some to his companions as well. Implication being Jesus thought what David did back in this passage was okay at this point. Well, Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man, which is another royal title from the Old Testament. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, Jesus seems to say the key to understanding this rather peculiar incident is not the desperate need that David was in, it's the identity of the person involved. So the fact Jesus is the Son of Man means he's got the right to say how the rules about the Sabbath should be applied and understood. And so in a similar way, David being God's chosen king means he's got the right to eat this bread and to give it to his men. That's as far as I've got with this incident. You might be thinking, well, that's a very unconvincing explanation of what's going on and why this is okay. You might think of loads more questions. To be honest, I can think of loads more as well. Again, we can talk about that afterwards if you want. For me, for now, this passage, I've just popped it into that category of Bible passages that one famous preacher marks, awaiting further light. As we sort of wait for the Lord to guide his church as through the ages, we wrestle prayerfully and he helps us by his Spirit. That's where I've got to. We're going to move on. So you can imagine David taking the sacred loaves and loading them into a bag or something to carry them away. And then suddenly, verse 7, he and Ahimelech, they catch sight of someone moving in the shadows at the edge of the room. Who's that? It's Doeg, the Edomite. And if we know what's going on, it's like a little chill of fear suddenly shoots through this story. Who's Doeg? He's one of Saul's servants, we're told. He's one of the people who knows that Saul is out to get David. Because chapter 19, Saul instructed all his servants to kill David on sight. You really don't want someone like Doeg knowing this is where David's just been. His cover's blown. He's going to have to move fast. He needs a weapon first, though. Have you got one here? David asks Ahimelech. I'm sure you've got one here. Verses 8 and 9. Wasn't Goliath's sword the one that I used to cut off his head? Didn't that get brought here? Take it, Ahimelech says. So David does. And he runs. Notice there's quite an edge of panic about verse 10. That day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Gath? Hang on, you know who came from Gath? Goliath came from Gath. Goliath, the pride of the Philistine army. Did they have statues of Goliath in Gath? Did they have streets named after Goliath in Gath? Did they have blue plaques on the walls? Goliath lived here? Don't know. But he was the hero of the Philistine army. He was the hero of Gath, and David killed him. And now he walks into Goliath's hometown carrying Goliath's sword. I mean, how desperate and helpless do you have to be for the safest place you can think of to go to be the hometown of the great hero you killed? I mean, David must be in real trouble if Gath looks like a good place to go. And if he had any hope he was going to get away with it, that hope didn't last long. He's recognised at once. Verse 11, the servants of Achish said to him, isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And within moments, you can imagine there would have been a mob baying for David's life. Imagine a senior Taliban commander who's responsible for the death of scores of British soldiers in Afghanistan, turned up in Aldershot or another garrison town, and suddenly people realised who it was. Imagine the outcry there would be. Imagine the widows and the families of all those Philistine soldiers David had killed realising who's standing just in front of them. Imagine Goliath's family sort of rubbing their hands together as they think about the painful revenge they can get. It seems David is captured immediately. That's why verse 13 talks about him being in their hands. And he's terrified, verse 12. Absolutely terrified. You would be. He prayed. We know he prayed. You can read Psalm 56 later on. That's the prayer he prayed at this point. And he hatched a plan, verse 13. So he feigned insanity in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Insanity, real insanity, is a very scary, unsettling thing to look at, isn't it? Most people don't want to look at it. Achish is no different. Ugh, take him away, he says, verse 15. Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house? Which is ironic, really, because, well, there must have been a fair few madmen in Achish's court. But somehow David's plan works. God hears his prayer for help. Achish and his men let David go, praying Psalm 34 as he goes, a great prayer of thanks to God for keeping him safe. You might want to read that one later. He's safe for now, but at some cost to his dignity. There aren't many kings who get reduced to scratching gates with their fingernails and dribbling down their beards. So David runs again. Where's he off to now? 12 miles southeast, chapter 22, verse 1, all the way to Adullam, where for a little while it seems he's safe. I mean, he's got, well, not exactly a roof, but he's got the top of a cave over his head now. And at least he finds some kind of rest and a chance to catch his breath and a bit of peace. Although not for long, notice, because soon others turn up as well. His elderly father, Jesse, with his household. And David's brothers, too, which is really striking, because last time we saw them, they were mocking David and pouring scorn on him for daring to take an interest in what Goliath was doing. But Saul is so set on murdering David, it's probably not that safe for his family now. And so here they come. To support him, maybe. Almost certainly to hide with him too. And then it's not long before others arrive as well. Verse 2, all those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered round him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. My chances are we're thinking, yeah, David's a good guy. He needs some help at this point. Imagine you'd somehow been in touch with him at this point in the story. You know, how some of us, our minds would have been whirring, wouldn't we? We'd look at poor little David on his own in the cave. Such threats against him. And we'd be thinking, who can we put him in touch with who'd help him? You know, who can we think of? David, don't worry, we're going to find some people to help you here. People with strength and ability and resources and connections. Look who he gets instead. Look who turns up. All those who are in distress or in debt or discontented, 400 of them in fact. It seems quite a number of people are now beginning to realise that Saul is not all he makes himself out to be, that they'd be better off with David. But can you picture them in your mind's eye, limping in, grumbling in to David's camp? Such a motley crew. Can you imagine seeing David surrounded by 400 of these people and just thinking, honestly, David, I'm not sure they're going to be much help. You might have been better off on your own. Such a humble king. He's surrounded by a bunch of very broken people indeed. People who are united, notice, by just one thing. They've realised they won't find what they need or want anywhere else, only by going to David. You know that thing that we sometimes do when we read Old Testament stories? So the way that we look at the story and we look at the characters and we try to sort of read ourselves into the story. We try to think, you know, what part would I play in this story? Which can be a real mistake when it comes to reading the Old Testament, because of course the Bible isn't mainly about us, it's mainly about Jesus. So it's a mistake for us to look at David, God's king, and think, oh, that's me, look, there am I, that's me in the story. Because, of course, he's pointing us to Jesus, God's great king, far more than he's pointing us directly to ourselves. But just occasionally we read these stories and we do get direct glimpses of ourselves. They're really flattering, I have to say. And there's another verse too. This bunch of broken, people gathered round this very humble king. Oh yeah, that's us, we should think. I wonder if you ever get to Sunday and think, I just can't go to church tonight. I'm far too much of a mess for God. If you'd seen the week I've had, you'd know I can't come. He doesn't want me there. Or whether sometimes you're tempted to walk through the door and look around and think, you mean this bunch are at the centre of his plan to rescue the world and remake the world? I think he'd be better off doing it on his own. It's nothing new. It's what God's people often look like when they're gathered round his king. Paul spotted that as well. He also wrote this in 1 Corinthians 1. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong, the lowly things and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. You'd be humble enough to take on and lead a bunch of broken people like you and me. God's king would. But now verse 3, David is on the move again. We know that Jesse is getting on a bit. Back in chapter 17, we were told that Jesse was old and well advanced in years. And, well, a cave is not a great place for an elderly person to live. Life on the run is especially cruel for the very old. Pictures of refugees can often be very heartbreaking. Pictures of elderly people forced to flee their homes can be really upsetting, can't they? But where can David go to find shelter and safety for his mum and his dad? Nowhere in Israel is safe for them now. So verse 3, from there David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" That's pretty sobering again, isn't it? You know, when God's chosen king has to go outside of Israel to look for people who'll keep his parents safe. Things are pretty desperate when Moab is the only decent place to go for that. Only David has got connections with Moab, don't forget. It's a long time now. It's a few years since we looked at the book of Ruth here at Sundays at 7. But maybe you know the story. So over 100 years before the stuff we're reading about here in 1 Samuel, an Israelite man with his wife and two sons left the land of Israel to escape a famine. They went to find food in Moab. They probably shouldn't have done, to be honest. They probably should have stayed in Israel, the land that God had given them, but they went. And they stayed in Moab for a while, and this man's sons married Moabite girls. And it didn't end well. He died, and so did his boys, until, in the end, his wife, Naomi, who'd become a very bitter woman because of what had happened to her, realised she'd be better off back in Israel again. So home she came, but with one of her Moabite daughters-in-law, Ruth, who refused to leave her and just insisted that she was going to follow Israel's God as well. And they got back to Israel, and to cut a long story short, Ruth remarried an Israelite man and had a son, who had a son, whose name was Jesse, who had a son, who was David, who we read about here. And it just makes you wonder how much of a factor that all was as David turned up in Mizpah and spoke to the Moabite king. You know, how much of a factor was all that in the king of Moab's decision to offer help? Just a random coincidence that worked out well. There was a Moabite, just happened to be a Moabite in the family a few generations back. I don't think so, not with a God who is so in charge that there were no coincidences at all. Was always part of his plan. You can imagine him watching that family leaving Israel thinking, you shouldn't be doing that, but just you wait and see how I'm going to use that one day. So encouraging, isn't it? When the world turns on God's king and those who stand with God's king feel so isolated sometimes and so vulnerable, to remember he has a plan for his king and his people of such great scope and such minute intricacy. It would blow our minds if we saw the whole of it. Though just when we're thinking things might be looking up for David, his parents are safe in Moab, he's safe in the stronghold, the Lord intervenes again, verse 5. And the prophet Gad arrives. I'm sorry, David, you can't stay here anymore. It's not safe here either. You've got to go. And so, end of verse 5, David left and went into the forest of Hereth. You know that thing they often do at the end of big sporting events on TV? If you're following the Rugby World Cup, you'll be well used to this by now. Please don't ruin the result of the Scotland-Australia game for me, because I haven't found out who won and I want to find out when I get back home. But I noticed this yesterday. I watched both games yesterday. And you get to the end of the game, and then they do that really clever thing where they just sort of pick a few images and put them to music, often in sort of slow motion, just to sum up what's happened over the previous 3 hours. Well, imagine they did something like that for what we've looked at this evening. And what would those sort of final summary images show as we look back over this chapter in a bit? David at the tabernacle door, horribly, alarmingly alone. David in Gath, tearing the gate with his hands, saliva running down his beard. David in the cave, surrounded by such a bunch of losers. David in Moab, begging a foreign king for help. And then just at the end, David like a wild animal running into the forest for safety. But behold the king. And now picture another set of images. So an unmarried mother laying a little baby boy in an animal's feeding trough in a borrowed stable. That same boy, grown up now, but so poor, nowhere of his own to lay his head, we're told. Surrounded by such a foolish and quarrelsome bunch of followers. Bleeding. As after his trial, the soldiers hit him again and again and again. And his great cry of desolation as he died, my God, why have you forsaken me? But behold the King of Kings. We must beware judging by worldly standards and appearances, this says. Beware writing off Jesus. Because sometimes in God's mercy and in God's plan, his king can look very humble indeed. Why so humble? Because he came here and went through it all. For me and for you. Let's pray. We're so sorry, dear Father, for all the times we are a bit embarrassed by your son and his humility. We're sorry about all those times we want to gloss over the things he did and the things that he said that just do not match how we or our world think a king should act. Thank you for the Lord Jesus and his unbelievable humility, that David is just sort of pointing towards 1,000 years before. Thank you for reminding us never to judge things by appearances and never to judge your king by appearances. Never to judge by worldly standards. Please help us not to shy away from Jesus' humility, but to recognise that is so often the way you work. It's how you worked through him to save people like us. And that sets a pattern. That's so often how you work in this world today. Through humble people who are humbled horribly. And yet so often you use that in wonderful ways for your glory and others' good. So we pray that this evening you just sort of reset the way that we see things, and especially the way that we see Jesus. And we ask in his name. Amen. Thank you.